We finished last week our series. When I say we, I mean Todd. Finished preaching, predominantly all of them, 84 sermons through the book of Genesis. And we're going to be transitioning for the rest of the summer through a few sermons as we get to then starting up in the Gospel of John in the fall. And I'm sure, no doubt, it will be just as many, if not more, weeks. So get ready for the next 2.5 years. Three, whatever it was. In the center of a city stands a tower, and it's massive in scale when it's compared to the rest of the skyline. Work began on it late in the 19th century. The photo in your notes was taken, if you have the sermon notes, it was taken about 15 years after construction started. It's called La Sagrada Familia, Spanish for the Holy Family. It's a cathedral of epic scale. It's located in Barcelona, España, if you're not familiar. And my junior year of college, I actually had the opportunity when I studied abroad to go to Spain and to visit this masterpiece. It actually stands as the world's longest ongoing construction project to date, meaning it's not finished, still not finished. And Antoni Gaudí, he assumed oversight of it a year after it began due to the previous architect refusing to work with some of the joint commissions. But Gaudí gladly sacrificed the remaining 43 years of his life to this work. He adapted the original plans. He created sort of an unprecedented work. He added stunning mathematical details and aesthetic visuals because he was both a brilliant architect as well as an engineer. But it's known that his main inspiration came from the love of nature, of God, who in nature made things complex, mathematically beautiful and stunning. He's quoted for saying, "Originality consists in going back to the origins." Yet, as beautiful and as expansive as it became, Gaudí would actually never see its completion. He had a vision. It was laid down on paper, but he actually didn't take the vision and write it down in complete detail to what exactly that final vision would look like. So after his death, it would take the effort of sort of the best and brilliant minds to decode his vision. Architects over the years have been fighting about exactly what that vision would have been, what Gaudí would have actually said. And so to date, the best architects, engineers, artisans, masons, glass companies around the world are working nonstop on this. And yet Gaudí's vision and his life continues to be the fuel for the mission of this very one-of-a-kind work. Now, surprisingly, the cathedral is actually set to be completed in 2026. That's pretty remarkable to think that it's our generation who will be the recipients of the masterpiece of a man we never met. Yet you have your Bibles, and hopefully you've turned there to Ephesians chapter 4 in the New Testament. If you haven't, please do so. It's right after Corinthians and Galatians. You can turn to chapter 4. Our normal practice here is, if you're able, if you could please stand for the reading of God's Word. Now, the text you're holding is an even greater masterpiece, friends. This is a completed work by certain men who were carried along by the Holy Spirit over the course of roughly 2,000 years. It's without error. It can't error. And it comes from the very master himself, the master builder of the universe and the one who's constructed his church. And he's given this very word to us that we might hear it now. There's no book that's reproduced like this book, no book that's accurate across all of history like this book, and no other book can hold a candle to its influence. Amen. So let's give careful attention to the reading of this word. Ephesians 4, I'm going to read verses 11 through 16. And he, that is Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is God's holy word. Let me pray for us. Lord, we look to you as the master builder who does for your people what I've mentioned before, what we cannot do for ourselves. Lord, would you equip us now in your word that through it we might serve you, your people, our community faithfully. It's in Christ I ask. Amen. You may be seated. Apostle Paul, if you're not familiar with this letter, was a letter written originally. It was written from prison. And it was written to a local body of believers in Ephesus. And they, like we, would gather regularly on the Lord's Day. Of course, they would gather at other times, I'm sure. But most of those who gathered in Ephesus, Paul had never met. What Paul wrote originally here, he wrote also for all Christians today. And this is a message, as we'll see, that's needed for every church and every generation, even as she is constantly under attack. Our theme for this morning is God in His great sovereign wisdom had a particular purpose using particular persons to create a particular product. Do you like that alliteration? I was bored. But a purpose using persons to create a product. So what was the goal of Christ as we think about this particular purpose? Why did God in Christ take to Himself a body and a soul and live among us? What was the goal? Now, there were those who believed, if you've been a Christian long enough, in Jesus' day, that Jesus' purpose was to create a socio-political uprising that would overturn the Roman establishment, that it would cleanse Israel of the pagan syncretism that they had so given themselves over to over many centuries, and that it would restore God's proper reign on the earth. That's what Jesus was going to do. And even some today still believe that's the purpose, that in a sense, Jesus is to establish these little nation states across the world until the world is as it ought to be. Others today believe Jesus intended to give us a better moral way. We're probably pretty familiar with this, sort of to make you a better version of you. Now, while Jesus was a great teacher, and certainly his teachings do change societies from time to time, because certainly he was not only a teacher, but also an ethicist, these were not his particular purpose. To think of Jesus in these terms is to ultimately get Jesus wrong and subsequently misunderstand Christianity. Now, previous to this text, I know we just read one portion of it. Usually reading a text, you don't get a letter from somebody and just jump into halfway through. At least I don't recommend you do that. But usually when we preach through the Word, we preach through it and explain what's going on around it. So previous to this text, Paul's talking about, the Apostle Paul, he's writing about Christ's intent was to come to the earth, to live, to die, to save a people to Himself by spiritual regeneration. And those promises that He gives to His people make up the first three chapters You don't do anything. Paul spends three chapters saying about you don't have to do anything. Christ has done it all for you, and he's given it all to you, and it's yours. Now, in light of all that, here's the next three chapters. Walk in this way. Walk in this way. Paul also talks about that through this grace of God, that we are to endure this life, a life that's marked principally by suffering, as we're brought into glory, not in this life, of course, but in the next. The particular purpose of Christ, as we see here, was to establish his church. Before his Passion Week, the crowds and religious leaders of the day were talking. They were really trying to decide who Jesus really was. There was a buzz, of course. You see a man. If we saw a man today who had miraculous powers, we would kind of have a buzz in the local Rockingham community in Harrisonburg, wondering who this person was all about. Well, certainly that was going on in Jesus' day. So Jesus turns at a certain point to his disciples and ultimately says, "Who do you say I am? Who do you all, who've been closest to me this entire time, who do you say that I am?" Of course, Peter rightly says, "You are the Christ." That is the Messiah. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And do you remember what Jesus said? He said it was basically upon that confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, that I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell itself won't prevail against it. And so in a sense, the whole corpus of Scripture is pointing us to Christ's coming, to his living, his dying, his rising and establishing of his church, the multitude of those whom he saves by grace through faith. Now, there's two ways that we can refer to the church. We can refer to the church as both universal, okay, and particular. Now, the church is universal in scope, meaning the elect. Before the foundations of the earth, God prepared a people to be saved by him, the elect, okay, make up this singular church, universal, made up of those who are saved by grace through faith over all time, both past, present, and future. Yet while the scope of the church is universal, in practice, the church is very, very local. It's very local. Some self-professed Christians today live as if the local church is sort of a take-it-or-leave-it entity, right? They believe it's sort of, let's avoid institutionalism, okay, the formal church, this thing we do here in this church. They're suspect of it. They're skeptical of it. Or that even the formality of church is sort of dead religion. It's just me and Jesus. But Scripture doesn't give us that category. To not belong to the local church is, in a sense, to not be Christian. When you come to faith in Christ, to not belong to the body is not Christian. So we don't get to choose on this one. We are members of this very body, and basic Christianity is about belonging to a local body of believers. This was the purpose of God even in the Old Testament. He called a people to himself to belong. Starting in Genesis, as we've seen, God working through the mystery of human decisions, failures, good decisions, bad decisions, establishing a people for himself in his mysterious way nonetheless, he began this work in the Old Testament. And those people were anticipating the coming of the Messiah. They waited. They were looking for clues. Clues. Looking for clues. They were looking for signs and shadows, as Scripture gives us, right? Of that which was to come. They were seeing what God had given to them and seeing in it, anticipated ultimately Christ Jesus and his work that was to come. But nonetheless, by faith, they looked to those signs. But brothers and sisters, we live in this New Testament age. We have it. God has given it. Christ Jesus has been revealed. It is ours. That which he was doing to call a people to himself from all the nations. We're seeing that unfold before our very eyes. As one theologian writes, the church is God's instrument in carrying out his purposes for the cosmos. The church, when it's operating as it ought, as we will see, does just that, bringing about God's purpose, Him working through us. And if it's not, we also see warnings in Scripture. There are many warnings to the church, local churches in Scripture. In Revelation, there's a particularly pointed one where Jesus, in a sense, says if there's not repentance and faithfulness to this word, He will come and, like a candle, snuff it out. Now, speaking of Christ's body, it's hopefully obvious to us, but if it's not, that there are different parts to His body, just as there are different physical parts to our bodies, right? Not every part is an arm or a leg or a foot. That would look very weird, okay? Very odd if all my parts, as you looked at me right now, were arms. But there are different parts to make a whole. Pretty basic, but nonetheless, it needs to be stated. The body of Christ, then, therefore, is made up of different parts with different functions, as we see in this text. Not everyone's a pastor, a teacher, an apostle, so forth. So Paul reminds the Ephesian church of how Christ's particular purpose in establishing the church works itself out with particular persons. Particular persons. Look there at verse 11. And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Now, I know we all like receiving gifts, being given something, especially at Christmas. Yet there are some gifts we receive, though we really wouldn't say it out loud, that when we get them on Christmas, outside we're like, oh, thank you so much. But inside we're kind of like, like a pair of socks. Thanks. We gave my dad every Christmas the same thing. Socks, underwear, peanuts. And as a father now, I'm thinking to myself, man, he was so gracious. You know, as a kid, you don't really care about receiving a pair of dress socks. You want, you know, the latest thing that your friends or schoolmates have up the road that you all said you wanted to get. Or, you know, you want the cool gadget on Amazon. Or, you know, you want like a particular tool made by Milwaukee or something like that. Just wink, wink, as my birthday's coming up. But we tend to be just like that. We tend to have a higher gratitude for receiving something that overall is not that necessary. It's good. We can use it. But it's not that necessary. If we think a little more about that very thing, it's not essential. So there are many gifts, though, when we look at Scripture, that Scripture talks about. And these gifts are all essential. And we call them, some of them, spiritual gifts, spiritual blessings. Contentment, peace, right? Hope, love, faith, joy, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, right? All those things we could list. There's a number of sections in Scripture that list these out. And all Christians are given those. And there's also then sort of general gifts that kind of are apportioned in certain measures that we have from Christ. Same Spirit, okay, but sort of different gifts. One for service, one for mercy, one for speaking, and so forth. Here in this list in Ephesians, these gifts are spiritual blessings, but they actually happen to be certain people. They're not holier than thou. They are not a first class of people closer to God than other Christians. But Paul wants us to be aware that the outpouring of God's grace by the descent from heaven and the ascent after His resurrection by Christ, He gave these gifts, and these gifts are people, particular people. And these persons are essential for all Christians. In the Old Testament, God told the people of Israel, His church in that time, that He took their brothers, the Levites, as a gift for the body to minister among them. That's written in Numbers chapter 18. So to here, we're taught about these particular persons. So I'll talk a little bit about them. So the apostles and the prophets, they are distinct, as of course there's two words. They did, though, share a foundational role as the recipients and the heralds of the revelatory word now written down for us. The apostles were those which most of us understand, were those directly instructed and sent by Christ himself, including Paul, who received the direct commission by Christ in a very unique way. You know, the apostles are listed in several places in the New Testament, and most often they're referred to as the 12. Of course, Judas originally with them, and then Matthias replaced him, and Paul was later added to that number. But Jesus would speak of them as being the least of these brothers of mine. Their ministry was the direct engagement with Christ, learning directly from the incarnate Christ himself, and having the position of all God's disciples as these who would face significant hardship, significant persecution, isolation, sleeplessness, threats of death, attempts on their lives, and for all of them, eventually, as church history hands us down, they were all martyred. All of them died. They served their role, and they are no more. Now with the Lord, and we will meet them one day. It'll be pretty amazing. Now, Paul wrote earlier in this letter, speaking of looking for clues, in Ephesians 3:5 and 2:20, that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone to that foundation. Now, while the office of apostles is somewhat easy to understand and locate in Scripture, we have to do a little more detective work to know who Paul is referring to when he talks about the prophets. Since the foundation is already laid and we're not relaying a foundation, so we can say of the apostles and prophets, they most likely, especially with the apostles we know, are not continuing. It's not an office that continues to this day. But when we think about the prophets, is that true? Are there prophets today or not? Well, I want to say simply, just as the apostles are no longer, so too are the prophets are no longer. Contrary to Mormonism or Universalism that has a continuation of prophets that we're looking for and waiting for, and other religions who suggest that there are modern-day prophets, Christianity doesn't give us that category. But who were these prophets that Paul's referring to in Ephesians? Who's he talking about? Because there can be certain, there's kind of two categories that we have to tease out. Were they certain men who received the revelatory word in the same day as the apostles? Or is this referring back to the prophets of the Old Testament, much like you learn about in Vacation Bible School, right? Hebrews 1 and 1 and 2, long ago in many ways God spoke to us through the prophets. Now he's spoken to us through the Son. Is it those prophets? Well, again, I just want to refer back to Ephesians 3:5. We can be sure that the prophets were those who preached in association with the apostles, receiving new revelations according to the will of God. These apostles and prophets were given to the church to get her established. But now their role is assumed not by people, but by the canonical writings of the New Testament. That which is laid down for us. It was the work of these two offices that we have the New Testament laid down. So we can confidently say that there are no more apostles and no more prophets. Now, someone may have an insight that's sort of sanctified wisdom, that's consistent with what's already written in Scripture. That's not a prophet. You're just applying sanctified wisdom. Let me give you an example. Sometimes we have this tendency in our common lingo to say, well, God said to me, and so now I'm going to tell you. We need to be really careful of that. Now, if it's in concert with what God has said in his word, good. But new revelations, new utterations, new things that God tells you personally, always vet that against the word of God. Always. In fact, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in chapter 4 of the first letter. He said that you would learn from Apollos and I to not go beyond what is written, that you might not be puffed up against one another. What does that mean? Don't go beyond what's written. What does that mean? Don't go beyond it. Don't go beyond it. Now, the evangelists. Okay, who are the evangelists? The evangelists propagated the revelatory word of the apostles and prophets. Like Philip. Philip, we're told in the New Testament and Acts, was an evangelist. They carried the word of the apostles sort of to farther reaches as the work of church planting grew and grew and grew. Now, we don't get the sense that the evangelists here were, in Scripture, were sort of these itinerant preachers as if they were disjointed from the work of church planting in the local vicinities, that they were jumping from place to place just to share the gospel. Now, that may have happened, but we don't really see that in Scripture. Where Paul preaches the gospel, generally speaking, he is discipling those very people for time, for a specific amount of time afterwards, whether it's months, whether it's years. But nonetheless, that's what we see. Paul told young Timothy, in fact, in the letter to Timothy, to do the work of an evangelist. Young Timothy labored, if you're not familiar, to evangelize as he pastored within a local established congregation. If it was not one, it could have been a few of them. And no doubt this is something that pastors should exercise in their ministries. Now, for all Christians, including us, some of us are going to be more eager to evangelize, more talented, meaning you've grown your talents. Doesn't mean you don't have any, but more talented in that they've grown the ability to evangelize better than others. But nonetheless, let us encourage one another to share the faith. Discipleship sort of assumes evangelism. We want to share the faith with those who don't believe, given the circles of influence that God has given to you, those relationships that you have in your life. Hopefully some faces are popping up even now that you know of people who don't know the Lord. But I will say this, one of the dangers of sort of the so-labeled or so-called evangelists of our day and recent centuries past is their neglect of teaching on the local body of Christ. Now, it's true that we need to herald the gospel to all who are willing to hear. Don't get me wrong. Absolutely. I'm thankful for those who have and the stages that they've been able to, or the gathering that they've been able to draw. But when a sinner converts, they are not saved into nothing. They're saved into the local body of Christ, a local people, like I talked about. They're saved to the universal church, but they're saved into not nothing, but a local gathering of believers. The Great Commission makes very clear that Christians are to devote themselves to all the teaching of Christ. That's also referred to as the whole counsel of God, receiving the sign of baptism, that very sign that we belong to the local visible body. And of course, elsewhere in Scripture, we learn of receiving the Lord's table as instructed from various other texts. And so let's keep that in mind as we think about even evangelism, that we're saved into the local body, a particular church. But nonetheless, Paul continues, he talks about the shepherds and teachers, and I want you to note something there. Shepherds is also where we get the word pastors from, so pastors and teachers. They're joined together there. It's very easy to miss in the English, but it's the shepherds and teachers, not the shepherds and the teachers. That definite article, if I could be formal for a second, matters that it's missing. It's joining them together. There's close association here with these two offices. And the association is really teaching. It's teaching. They both do it and are to do it. And with the passing away of the apostles and prophets, we see clearly in Scripture that God tends to his church through, we look elsewhere, the office of elder. The apostles established elders in the towns that they ministered as they passed from town to town and shepherded for longer seasons, some shorter seasons. And they passed this along for others to do the same. Paul commends Timothy to this work in his letters. The elder in his work is very much a life as an example to the flock, having qualifications, all those qualifications for the most part, that all Christians should faithfully exercise. Don't be violent, be gentle, sober-minded, right? These are things for all of us Christians, not just elders, not just those who hold office, but for all Christians. But a unique qualification that sets the elder apart from any other Christian is the ability to teach the faith to others with authority from God and accountability by God. We're all accountable to what we say and do, but there's a uniqueness that God establishes of accountability in how we teach and the authority that we hold, that he judges us differently, I would say more acutely. Teaching. So why are these two groups here and not just one? Why not just simply put them together as one word? Well, teaching is a non-negotiable part of the work of pastors and teachers, yet all pastors teach, but not all teachers are also pastors, if I could put it simply. All pastors teach, but not all teachers are also pastors. The work of pastoring is more involved in the day-to-day lives of the local church. This we know. You see this clearly as you think of those who teach among us, who have that position and authority, and those who pastor. None of us are to be puffed up one over the other. We all need the grace of God, much as any other Christian. I know I do. The other pastors would say the same. But it is worth noting that the call of a pastor, generally speaking, is a difficult labor. It's exhausting at times. It's relentless. It's demanding. It's scrutinized. It's an exercise in humiliation. Just constantly humiliated. In a good way, but it's a lot of humility. Things I don't know, things I shouldn't have said, things were not helpful. It can be very thankless, even though this church is amazing at thanking your pastors, truly. But it's part of, that is, all of these offices are part of God's intent to accomplish the very work that he set out for his people. So through these particular persons, Christ is procuring for himself a particular product. A particular product. So what then is the product? In other words, what's the result or the goal of Christ's work? Mature Christians. Mature Christians. In verses 12 to 16, we see that Christ is zealous for his body to be found mature through the means he has appointed, which is discipleship. Discipleship. Now, this text emphasizes not really the individual Christian here, but the body as a sort of corporate local entity of maturing. What does it mean for the church to mature together? And so I'd like to give a few categories to make sense of mature Christianity. Of course, my points aren't going to be exhaustive, but relative to this text, it's going to be sort of our practical theology as we finish this morning. So first one, service. Service. The point of these particular persons who principally handle the word is to equip you for the work of ministry. Look there at verse 12, beginning of the verse. To equip you for the work of ministry. Now notice first, this is not a hierarchy of sort of clericalism where the pastor or teacher does little to nothing because he's risen to celebrity status, right? And you know, I get all red Skittles in the back room before I come out because I told somebody to put them there, and you know, I get my nice tea ready and somebody's got... No, that's not how we operate. And yet it's also not the pastor sort of driving a big limo and everybody sitting in the back of the limo having a great party. It's also not 20% of the flock doing 80% of the work. Christ's arrangement for his church is for all to be equipped for the work of ministry. Every single one of us, brothers and sisters. Now, not every Christian is a minister, but every Christian does the work of ministry. So let's do this. Now, I know we kind of had a moment earlier, but now that we're probably predominantly all here, if you played any part in Vacation Bible School this last week, if you're able, can you please stand up? If you did work on the front end with curriculum and music or writing, recording, food prep, construction, set up, or serve during the week in some capacity, of course, team leader, special buddy, whatever it was, if you helped, if you were praying for this week, please stand up. Now, some of you may not have, and that's fine. Look around. Stay up. Look around. That's just one week. Granted, a big week in the life of Covenant Alianza. But nonetheless, one week in the work of ministry in our church. You all can have a seat. Now, I want all you that didn't serve to stand up. Don't stand up, by the way. That's just one week to raise up the next generation, an effort to raise up the next generation of Christians, that we would share the gospel with those who don't know, as children are brought, so that by God's grace, those children would share the gospel with their family members who weren't here. And to raise up those young minds within our church, that they might become oaks of righteousness and herald the gospel and stay devoted to Christ Jesus, come hell or high water. It's just 1 week. This is Christian service, the work of ministry. Sinclair Ferguson writes in his book on Christian maturity that true service involves self-denying love for the church. The place to start is this. Do you see needs among your fellow believers that might be able to be met, even in a small way? Then, as the writer of Ecclesiastes writes, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Do it with your might. We need to make sure, of course, that our work aligns thoughtfully with the Word of God as a corporate body. That is, we focus on the work of discipleship. That means we're going to do some things and we're not going to do other things that we could do. There are many things, I've heard it said recently, that the church can do, but what Jesus commands the church to do are shockingly few. Shockingly few. So we are to be judicious in what we do, but we know that all of us are to play a role in the work of ministry. All of us are to serve in some capacity, recognizing that sometimes the right thing for some of you right now is to actually say no. I just want to make that to be said. It's to rest. Rest in order that you might serve well. But nonetheless, in some capacity, with your might, where you see needs, to serve. To serve. Paul continues, looking there again at verses 12 and 13, that this arrangement for Christ's body is to reach mature manhood to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. Paul told Timothy elsewhere, he said to this, Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. On yourself, godliness, and on the teaching, which is another word, doctrine. Doctrine. So godliness, let me talk about godliness. Service, godliness. Godliness, brothers and sisters, is infectious. But it's costly. It's costly. But it affects people in a good way. It matters. Your godliness matters for me as much as my godliness matters for you. Our pursuit to be holy, that is this big word we sometimes use, sanctification, is an imperative. It is commanded by our God. The commands are all over Scripture, and it's tethered to the work of Christ on our behalf. Christ saved us in part by his very godliness, who then calls us in light of that salvation to be holy, because your God is holy. So it's a non-negotiable, but it's also not doom and gloom. Pursuit of holiness is not doom and gloom. We should be a local church who actually enjoys having honest conversations about how to pursue holiness. For example, it's not legalism to talk about how we should live out the Ten Commandments in our daily lives, in light of the gospel. It's not legalism, because legalism actually says, I do this in order to be saved. We're not having a conversation about commands to be saved. We're talking about how to live out the commands, the clear commands, just take the Ten Commandments, for example. How do we live those out? That's not being holier than thou. That's being godly. To say something is a violation of a commandment or consistent with that commandment is good and right. It's a means to walk in the truth of the gospel. Our unity in the faith, then, must be an unyielding pursuit of godliness, a relentless effort to hold fast as well to godliness and doctrine. And doctrine. Paul mentions this in Ephesians, in our text. Doctrine is another word for teaching, as I said. Now, it's important to remember that we all are both teaching and being taught all the time. Doesn't matter how old you are. The culture, of course, is actively trying to catechize anyone who will listen. The news, politics, streaming devices, Netflix, right? Disney, on your phones, at work. We live in an age obsessed, for example, with the body. And like Romans, God's judgment is revealed in the ways that our culture has gone sort of insane. So much so that even self-professed Christians have started to waver over basic teachings. I mean, Christianity 101 stuff regarding human life, the body, sexual ethics, gender. And yet at the same time that the culture is catechizing us, we too are catechizing. We're teaching. We do this in the things that we say. You're teaching in the way that you're not saying certain things, not emphasizing certain things. You're doing this in private. You're doing this in public. You're doing this in the home. You're doing this elsewhere. We are also teachers. So Scripture tells us to devote ourselves to the teaching. Not your personal preference, but this teaching. The doctrines handed down to us. And so this is in part why, as a church, we are actually unashamedly confessional. We delight in good creeds and confessions handed down to us from God as He's worked through history. It's not that these are the very words of God themselves, these confessions, but think of them as really, really good Bible studies. I know a lot of you have done Bible studies. Have you studied creeds and confessions? They're really good Bible studies. I commend them to you. But in part, when I say that we're confessionalists, we hold to certain confessions, the Westminster Confession of Faith, larger and shorter catechisms, and for those who lead the church, we're held to an account for those, the officers in the church, elders and deacons. We're held to an account, a standard. So we can't get away with saying anything. And we trust that in part, those are a good summary of that which is contained in the Bible. They're not the Word of God, but they are good. They're helpful. Now, for a church to say, well, we have no creed but the Bible, is actually a doctrine itself. We have no creed but the Bible. That's a teaching. It just happens to be a very vague, squishy sort of doctrine. That doesn't say very much about what the church believes or what the church actually practices, which in and of itself, it actually does teach things and practice a lot of things. But just as the elders who gathered in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, there are times when we think about doctrine that we need to have, as Scripture says, no small debate or dissension among us with regards to matters of doctrine. Division, as hard and uncomfortable as it is, and it's not something we pray for, is in part God's permission in His providence, a thing that should happen at times. Because as we learn in Corinthians, it actually holds forth those who are genuine when division happens. It holds forth those who are genuine to the Scriptures. But I will say this regarding what Paul writes in Ephesians regarding doctrine. Good doctrine anchors you in the storms of life. Bad doctrine will carry you adrift, tossing you back and forth in the waves of that same life. In my short life, I've seen many Christian friends from my past shipwreck their faith by adhering to the influences of our culture because they have no doctrinal fortitude in the Scriptures. And from a distance, I've thought to myself, and often I've seen it on social media or whatnot, I've wondered, man, has there ever been a pastor or a sister or a brother in the Lord who loved them enough to tell them the truth? Now, there could have very well been, but I often wonder it. I've seen whole churches turn away from the Word of God and teach doctrines that are audacious, bald-faced lies. And I know many of you have seen and experienced things like this yourself in the years that God's given to you. It's a dangerous world we have to navigate. But we will do well by lovingly holding forth the truth of God's Word to protect us from human cunning and deceitful schemes. But think on your life for a second. Has not God been patient with you? Think about the things that have come out of your mouth. Be honest. Aberrant doctrines, things that weren't right. Think about those that God's placed in your life to mature your faith, just as Paul did for Timothy. As churches have done for you through the ordinary means of pastors preaching. Names of pastors we'll never know. But when we're wrong on a matter, correction is going to sting a little bit, isn't it? It's going to sting a little bit. Discipline never seems good at first, but as we learn in Scripture, it produces a great harvest, as if you're like pruning back a bush in order that it might produce better growth. I was privileged to live with a very influential professor and his wife in my first 2 years of seminary. At the time, he was undergoing chemo treatments, and I didn't get to see him very much as he slept a lot, rightly so, when you're going through cancer treatments. But I remember within the first month, I had this opportunity to have a real conversation with him and shared a lot about what was going on in our lives, and I asked him if I could pray for him. And here I am thinking, I get to pray for this guy. This brother who has influenced no less than tens of thousands of people in what he's written and how he served. And so it's kind of, it would be like the barber of Martin Luther getting to pray for Martin Luther. And so I prayed for him, and he gladly welcomed it. And well, after my prayer was done, he immediately corrected part of my prayer. And internally I was saying, do we get to do that? Isn't that my inner sanctum? We don't mess with people's prayers, do we? Oh, I might have said something here, but think about the context. Here's a professor and a seminary student who's going to shepherd God's flock. I'm not suggesting you do this all the time, by the way. In fact, very little. Probably for some of you, never do it. But he was right. He was right. He was absolutely right. I said something about God. I was blatantly wrong. And he wasn't snarky. He was kind and gentle. I'm emotional because, you know, I loved him. And he's no longer with us. But it stung. It really did sting. It stung for a bit. But I've never forgotten that. And I'll tell you what, it's yielded great fruit in my life. Kent Hughes, who's a pastor, writer, professor, he reminded me in his commentary from the Greek, thinking about the Greek, that where it says speaking the truth in love here, which literally reads in the original language, truthing in love. Truthing in love. Let's be a truthing in love kind of church. That's who we need to be. And by this, we will keep a close watch on ourselves and on the teaching. Service, godliness, doctrine, all of them truthing in love. These are the means through which we will attain genuine biblical unity. It will mature us all towards the fullness of Christ's perfection. John Calvin said appropriately about this section of Ephesians. He said this, all the strength we have comes from Christ. It measures out to us in such a way that we need each other's support if we are to participate adequately in him. Without mutual love, the body cannot be healthy. This is why our growth must be coordinated with that of others. And that can be achieved only by love. So what is love? Our culture has many different definitions for love. I'll close by reading this answer from Scripture. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us in this way, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Let me pray for us. Lord, perfect us. Lord, we know that in our entire life is a work of perfection by you. Not that we will arrive on this side of glory, but that when we see you face to face, there our perfection will be. That you will perfect us in this life through our ignorance, through our sin, through our weakness. That you will perfect us through pain, physical pain even. And ultimately, you will perfect us through death. Not the second death, not eternal death, but death that leads to glory, where there is perfection awaiting for us as we will see you face to face. We ask that you would do this all the more for us as a local church, Covenant Alianza, for your glory, for our good. It's in Christ I pray. Amen.